Find the book of 1 Kings, chapter 10. That's where we're going to plunge in this evening, in 1 Kings, chapter 10. And that would be about a little over halfway down page 2, the back of the page that we gave you last week. All right? And if you look down that page, you'll see it's got a 1, a 2, and a 3. And number 3, I said the Lord was so pleased with Solomon's request that he granted Solomon what he asked for and what he did not ask for that most others in his position would have asked for. And what Solomon requested was this, was wisdom to lead the people of God. He was a young man, very young man, and he asked God for wisdom. And God said, all right, I'm going to give you wisdom, but I'm going to give you all the other things that others would have asked for, but you did not. But I'm going to give you the wisdom. And then we noted that King Solomon's wisdom was immediately recognized within the nation of Israel. And we saw the story in 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning along about verse 16, of how that the two women had babies, and they woke up one morning, and one of them had died, and the other was alive. And the one who the live child was by, she said that was hers, but the one who the dead child was by, she looked at the baby and she realized, no, she switched babies on me. And so they went before King Solomon, and both of them claiming that the live child was theirs. What would Solomon do? They're one person's word against another. And what Solomon did, he said, bring me a sword. And he said, I want you to cut that baby in two and just give one half to one mother and one to the other. And one of them said, okay, that's fine. The other one said, no. And he realized the one who would rather give the child up than see the child die was a real mother. And so he gave the child to her. And news spread throughout the kingdom. So within the kingdom, his wisdom was immediately recognized. But his wisdom, and this is where we get to this evening, his wisdom was eventually recognized throughout the known world. And we're going to see this in 1 Kings chapter 10. And I want to read those first 10 verses. Now you notice here, I've got a little note here. It says, according to Dr. Reese's dates, and you know this often, I lean heavily on Dr. Reese's dates. Very few times have I ever seen anything that I could definitely disagree with him about. But according to his dates, this event took place about 24 years after that he became king of Israel. So that's why I say his wisdom was immediately recognized within the nation, but it was eventually recognized throughout the known world. As his fame spread throughout the world, people from all over the known world became aware of Solomon. And so here we have the story of the Queen of Sheba. She comes from hundreds of miles away. And, of course, back then, it was primitive travel. She would have probably been traveling by camels. And it would have been a long, long journey. But this gives you an idea of how well known Solomon was for the wisdom. In chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, and I've always loved this story. I think the first time I read the Bible, all the way through, when I got this story, it just jumped out at me. And I can remember this, I'm reminiscing a little bit, but whenever I was in college, I had to take a class called homiletics. And homiletics is basically a class where they teach you to prepare sermons and so forth. And I will never get, one of the things I had to do is the professor had all of us preach a sermon, I think it had to be limited like 10 or 15 minutes, on a book of the Old Testament. And then you had another one, you had to preach from a book in the New Testament. And when I for mine of the Old Testament, I used this text right here. And the way they would do the class, after you got through preaching, all of the other students in the class, all of them were young men studying for the ministry, they would write down their comments about your message. And all the comments I got, I was just flat. I thought, man, I've knocked a home run here. I've done a good job. And then the professor of the class, he made his comments. And I will never forget what he said. He said, you should have done a lot more with that text. I thought I had really knocked it out the ballpark. But apparently in his opinion, I had not done it. But what can you do? What can you do with a text in 10 or 15 minutes, huh? Anyway, here we go. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built, so we know now that his house had been completed, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Now, obviously she saw a nation, a capital of a nation, that was very well organized. Everything was perfect. And she said to the king in verse 6, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard." Now, does that not remind you of a hymn that we sing occasionally? Huh? The half has not been told. And that was based right here on this text here. And one of the things that stood out to me the first time I ever read this passage of Scripture was this. She came, she had heard so much, she couldn't believe it. But when she got there, she realized, why, it's over twice as good as I'd heard. And I thought, as a young Christian, I thought, now that's the kind of testimony I want to have when people get around me. They realize the half's only been told about what the Lord's done for him. But then verse 8 says, "Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, and the spices very great store, and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And so here she comes, this queen from a far land, way over in Sheba, in Ethiopia. And she comes there because she's heard of the wisdom of Solomon. She's going to try him with hard questions. And he's able to more than answer everything that she asked. And what a testimony that Solomon had. What a reputation he had throughout the world. Now, I give you a little note here. And the note is this. One theory for the existence of Jews in Africa. And there have been a lot of Jewish Africans, but one theory for the existence of Jews in Africa is that they are the results of the Queen of Sheba visiting King Solomon. And again, this is not in the Scriptures. This is tradition and so forth. But according to traditions, the Queen supposedly had a son by King Solomon named Menelech, who became a powerful ruler in Ethiopia. One of the first emperors, I understand, of Ethiopia was Menelech, and it's assumed that he was a child of King Solomon by the Queen of Sheba. But whether that's true or not, one thing is for sure, there has been a lot of African Jews. In fact, there have been 3 airlifts of African Jews by the Israelis. Most of them have been airlifted out of Ethiopia and carried to Israel. One of them was in 1984. It was called Operation Moses. Another was Operation Joshua in 1985. And another operation, interestingly enough, Solomon in 1991. And I don't know if there's been any others or not, but I know that there's been those 3. And they're usually done in kind of secretive things. They're trying to get them out because they're being persecuted. But they've had those airlifts of Jewish Africans. And there's a lot of things you get to reading along these lines. You run across all kinds of things, and there's even one theory that the Ark of the Covenant maybe was hid in Ethiopia, somewhere in Africa, and there's some that claim that's there. But again, that's just a little sideline, some things you run across when you're studying these things here. Now, in the Mosaic Law, the Lord anticipated the time when Israel would have kings. Now remember, they didn't have a king when God gave the law to Moses. They're out in the wilderness. They'd just come out of Egyptian bondage. But the Lord knew the day was coming when they would have kings. And so He gave instruction to them in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17. And I think it's very important that we go back here at Deuteronomy 17 and see these instructions that God gave the people of Israel for when the day would come that they would have a king. And in Deuteronomy 17, and we'll look at, verse 14. I'm looking at my Bible and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I got the wrong place. That's because I'm in Numbers 17. All right. Deuteronomy 17, and we look at verse 14 and following. Now remember, this is years and years before that they have a king. They're not even in the land at this time when God gives them these instructions in Deuteronomy. They're just getting ready to go into the land. And the days of the judges have yet to transpire. But he knows the day's coming when they're going to have a king. And so Deuteronomy 17, beginning at verse 14, he says, "When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him a king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose." Now I want you to notice the requirements and the things that the king was to do and not do. So he says, number one, you're going to choose the king over you that God chooses, all right? "One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee." So it's got to be a Jewish king. It's got to be one of you. He says, "Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. Forasmuch as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself." Solomon sure blew that one, did he not? "That his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priest, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." So here he gives him a list of do's and don'ts. Now, the main do is this. You are to get you a copy of the Word of God, and you are to read it every single day. He says, if you do that, it'll keep you humble. You won't be exalting yourself above the people, and you'll be leading the people according to my will, and you'll prolong your days and so forth there. So these are the things that he gave Solomon. Now, we've already noted earlier in our study that Solomon multiplied wives and concubines to himself. And so he violated that one right up front. And just as the Lord had warned, if you do that, they're going to draw your heart away from the Lord. Now what we see, look at page 3 now, the new page for this evening. Now we see that King Solomon also accumulated wealth and multiplied horses to himself. Two more things the Lord told him not to do. Now, look at the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading it verses 13 to 17. Just remember that what he told him. Now the king, this is what you're doing, this is what you're not to do. Now we're going to see how he violated those things. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. "Then Solomon came from his journey to the high place that was at Gibeon to Jerusalem, from before the tabernacle of the congregation, and reigned over Israel. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, which he placed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as stones, and cedar trees made he as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt, and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price, And they fetched up and brought forth out of Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so brought they out horses for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria by their means. All right, now, let's go over a few more pages in your Bible to chapter 9, 2 Chronicles chapter 9. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, and I'll begin reading at verse 13. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, beginning at verse 13. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 603 talents of gold, beside that which chapmen and merchants brought, and all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon. And King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of beaten gold went to one target, and 300 shields made he of beaten gold. 300 shekels of gold went to one shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. And there were 6 steps to the throne, with a footstool of gold which were fastened to the throne, and stays on each side of the sitting place, and 2 lions standing by the stays. And 12 lions stood there on the one side, and on the other side the 6 steps. There was not the like made in any kingdom. And all the drinking vessels of King Solomon were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was not anything accounted of in the days of Solomon. For the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Huram. Every 3 years once came the ships of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver, ivory, and apes and peacocks. And King Solomon passed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom that God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present. Now notice, they're bringing gifts to him, vessels of silver and vessels of gold, and raiment, harness, and spices, horses, and mules, a rate year by year. Otherwise, they were paying tribute to him. And Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots, and 12,000 horsemen whom he bestowed in the chariot cities, and with the king of Israel. And he reigned over all the kings from the river, even unto the land of the Philistines, and to the border of Egypt. And the king made silver in Jerusalem and stones, and cedar trees made he as the sycamore trees that are in the low plains in abundance. And they brought unto Solomon horses out of Egypt and out of all lands. Now, just from these two portions of Scripture, you can see Solomon just violating everything God said that the king should not do. He's bringing horses up out of Egypt. He's multiplying wealth and all of this stuff. All the things that God said that the king should not do. In fact, I remember one of the things whenever I was over in Israel and on the tour, one of the places they took me, and they said, now, we believe this was some of the stables for King Solomon's horses. It was one of the defensive cities and so forth. They said, we believe this was a place where he kept a lot of his horses there. So still got the ruins of the places he stalled his horses. So you see, he's violating the instructions of God. Now, one thing that I find that I cannot find that Solomon did was this. He did not get him a copy of the Word of God and read it every day. He did everything that God said not to do, and he did not do the one thing that God said to do. Now, just keep those things in mind. Now, King Solomon, as instructed by his father David, he built the temple in Jerusalem. And we read in 1 Kings, let's go back there to 1 Kings, and we read in chapter 6, 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1, from that verse, we discover that he began building the temple in the second month of his 4th year. Now, that's a question that pops in my mind. Why did it take him so long? Why did it take him so long? David had done all this preparation, and I wonder, why did it take you so long to start building the temple? Obviously, he did not have that heart after God that David had. He prayed, he wanted God to bless him and give him wisdom and so forth, but he doesn't have that fervency for the Lord that his father had. But in 1 Kings 6:1, it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the 4th year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the 2nd month that he began to build the house of the Lord. And then we go over to chapter 6, and we look at verses 37 and 38, and we find out here that he completed the temple in the 8th month of his 11th year. Chapter 6, verse 37 and 38. In the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid in the month Zith. And in the 11th year, in the month Bull, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof and according to all the fashion of it. So was he 7 years in building it. So he's there. Actually, it's kind of rounded off to 7 years. You figure the months of it's a little bit over 7 years. But it took him 7 years to do it. But why did he have to wait 4 years to start? That's a question that to me it just shows a deficiency in Solomon and his fervency for the Lord. Now, if we were to go into all the study of the building of the temple, the layout of everything, we'd find the layout of the temple building was similar to that of the tent in the tabernacle. But it was about twice the size. When I say the tent of the tabernacle, remember in the wilderness the Lord built this tabernacle, and it's basically just an enclosed, a fenced-in structure. But back at the back side of it, you go in one end, as you look straight ahead, on the back side, there's that tent. It has a roof on it, a ceiling on it, okay? And it's, the front of it is the holy place, the back of it is the Holy of Holies. Well, the temple building, now it had a courtyard, but the temple building itself, it was similar to the tent in the tabernacle, but it was about twice the size. And as you read through it, you'll find this, no expense was spared in making it a magnificent structure. It really was not that large of a structure, not that by itself. But just the materials of it and all the gold in it, it made it a magnificent thing, not because of its size so much, as because of the artistic work in it and the materials that it was built of. Now, another little interesting thing is, as though other articles and pieces of furniture were replaced. And if you read through it, you'll find, you know, like you had the brazen altar out front, you had the lavers and so forth where the priest would wash, and you'd find other articles of furniture were replaced, but there was one article of furniture that was not replaced. And that was the Ark of the Covenant. That was the same Ark that they had carried in the wilderness. And that they take that Ark of the Covenant and that they put it in it. Now, the dedication of the temple is described in 1 Kings chapter 8, which is a long chapter. 1 Kings chapter 8. Let's see here. It's got, goodness gracious, it's got 66 verses in it. It covers about 4 pages of my Bible. So a lot of description there about the dedication of the temple. We're not going to go into all the details on that. You can also go over to the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 7. And I do want to encourage you to look over there because there's something I want you to see here. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and 7. This is a complementary passage to 1 Kings chapter 8, which is describing the dedication of the temple. All right, 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and 7. But here's what I want you to notice in chapter 7. What happens at the dedication of the temple? What happens at the dedication of the temple? I want you to just try to imagine this. Have you found it in your Bible? Say amen. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. All right, look right here. 2 Chronicles 7, beginning at verse 1. And when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement, and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." Now, can you just imagine this? They're dedicating the house of God. And the presence, what we often refer to as the Shekinah glory, the glory of God came down and so filled that place that the priests could not even go inside of it. Can you imagine that? I've often thought, you know, I've been in, it doesn't happen real often, but I have been in a few services where you could just sense the presence of God so strongly. You just knew it was just something unusual. And I don't know that we could handle that every service. I don't think we could. But it sure is good whenever God does that. Amen? It sure is good. And it's wonderful to remember those times. But I've never experienced anything like this, where when the people came to the house of God, the presence of God was so thick, so real, that the people couldn't even come in. Can you imagine that? Could you imagine that? Come up here and I'd be out standing outside and say, folks, I can't go in today. I can't even get in there. God's so real in there, I can't get in there. Wouldn't that be an awesome thing? Huh? Can you imagine what it was like to be at the dedication of that temple? That's what transpired. Now, if you know the future history of it, it gets heartbreaking because we probably won't ever get into this in this series of studies. But later on, what happens? God leaves. God leaves. He does it in steps to warn them, and they don't heed the warning, and God leaves them. God leaves the temple there. But I would love to have been there and seen that and be a part of that. Well, we find that King Solomon, now he's built the temple, and he also built fortified cities throughout the nation and other magnificent buildings, including his palace. And you look at 1 Kings chapter 7, and you look at these first five verses, and I'm still in 2 Chronicles. You look at 1 Kings chapter 7, the first five verses, and it talks there about the house that he built for himself. We'll not go into all those details there, but he builds a palace for himself, and afterward we find that the Lord appears to him a second time, all right? So his house has been built, and the temple's been dedicated, and the Lord, who appeared to him early on and asked him what he wanted, he said, I want wisdom. And God said, I'm going to give you wisdom, but because you didn't ask me for all the other things that everybody else would have asked for, I'm going to give you all that too. But I'm going to give you wisdom. So he gave Solomon wisdom plus all this other stuff. But now we see that the Lord appears to him a second time. 1 Kings chapter 9, and look at the first nine verses. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. Now that's talking about his prayer and his supplication at the dedication of the temple. He says, I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever. And mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded thee and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, that is, your descendants that will inherit the throne from you, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, as Solomon himself ended up doing, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. Now, this is something that he says to Solomon. When you read something like this, you have to realize that this does not nullify things like the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. This is just something that God's saying to Solomon. And he's telling me, he says, now, you and your descendants, you obey me, you follow me, you lead the nation right, I'm going to bless you. He says, but if you don't, this magnificent temple that you've just dedicated, and your palace that you have built yourself, and all these other, he built all kinds of magnificent things. He said, all of that is going to be destroyed. It's going to be destroyed. Too bad they did not listen. Solomon, before the end of his life, he was already horribly disobeying God. But because they just persisted in their disobedience, God ended up doing exactly what he had warned them he would do. And in 586 B.C., almost 400 years later, remember, God doesn't forget his promises, negative or positive. Almost 400 years later, the Lord destroyed the whole city and destroyed the temple. 586 B.C., the Babylonians were the instruments that God used to do so. They came, they besieged the city. They besieged the city and ended up destroying it and burning it to the ground and taking the vast majority of the Jewish people, especially influential ones, taking them into captivity in Babylon where they stayed for 70 years before they could return. Now they came back and eventually rebuilt a temple. And it repeated the same mistake and that temple was destroyed. There'll be another temple built there and I don't believe it's going to be long. Amen. But anyway, they did not heed the warning of God. Now, Solomon's building all these things, doing all the things God told him not to do. I mean, he is built an extravagant court. He's living an extravagant lifestyle. He's built a huge military. He has gotten extravagant building projects all throughout his kingdom. And in order to do that, you know what you need? You got to have money. It takes revenue. It takes revenue. Where's it going to come from? Where's it going to come from? He's got to have finances to do it. You just can't go out there and say, I'm going to do it, and I'm not going to have to pay for any materials, not going to have to pay any labor. No. You've got to have revenue. You've got to have revenue. And we need to remember that as our own country, nothing the government does is done for nothing. It's got to get this money from somewhere, all right? It's got to get the money from somewhere, all right? It's either going to have to borrow it from some other nation, or it's going to have to get it from tariffs and stuff from other nations, or they're going to have to get it from us. That's where it's going from. In our case, get it from our great-great-great-grandchildren because the debt's so large, we'll go bankrupt before it'll ever be paid. But anyway, Solomon needed revenue. So much of the revenue came from trading with other nations and tributes, gifts, and even loans from them. We've already seen how that the other kings were coming and they were bringing all kinds of gifts to Solomon and so forth. They were just, basically, he was taxing them and charging them tributes and so forth. And they were that's where a lot of it was coming from. But he couldn't get it all from other people. He ended up actually borrowing money from others. Now, here's an interesting thing. I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 15. And we're going to see this, that the Lord had promised the Israelites in the Mosaic Law that if they obeyed Him, they would become a nation that lent to other nations instead of borrowing from other nations. Deuteronomy chapter 15, and look at verse 6. The Bible says, "For the Lord thy God blesseth thee," Deuteronomy 15, verse 6, "For the Lord thy God blesseth thee as He promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow. And thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee." All right? Deuteronomy 28. Look at Deuteronomy 28. And look at verse 12. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 12. "The Lord shall open unto thee His good treasure, and the heaven to give the rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow." And then we could read verse 13, "And the Lord shall make thee the head, and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God," and so forth. But I want you to notice specifically, he says, now, if you just follow me, if you do my will, you will be lending to other nations, you will not be borrowing from other nations. Now, interestingly, King Solomon, in living his extravagant lifestyle as the king, building the fancy buildings, all the gold and everything, all the stuff that he did there, we've read about his throne, how it was gold-plated and everything in it was gold-plated and so forth. All of his vessels were gold and so forth there. Interesting, Solomon himself ended up having to borrow money. In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 9, 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9. And we look at verses 10 through 14. And it came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. All right, 20 years, and he's been building all this extravagant stuff. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees and with gold according to all his desire. That then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. That's the northern part of the nation. Now you see what's happened here? He has gone to Hiram and he says, I need you to provide trees and gold and so forth. And so Hiram's sending them to him. He's not giving them to him. It's a loan. Hiram expects to be paid back. And verse 12, and Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they pleased him not. Now, can you imagine that? Solomon has given away 20 cities of God's land to this king in order to pay his debt to him. And here's what Hiram said. He said, what cities are these which thou hast given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Kabul unto this day. Otherwise, he wasn't satisfied with the payment. He wasn't satisfied with the payment. But can you see what Solomon's doing by disobeying God? You see where he's leading the nation to? Now, right now you may say, well, what's the big deal? We'll see when Solomon dies what the big deal is. We'll see what the big deal is about all the things that he's doing there. We're going to see what's going to happen. You just can't borrow money and spend and spend and spend and so forth without it eventually catching up with you. Now, in the book of Ecclesiastes, we're not going to read the book of Ecclesiastes, not even going to have you turn there. But in the book of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon, obviously near the end of his life, he described his lavish experiments of trying to find satisfaction in worldly achievements and pleasures. You read it over and over. You're free through the book of Ecclesiastes. And the book of Ecclesiastes, it's written as if there's nothing but what's under the sun. He keeps bringing that up in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a very depressing book to read if you don't understand what it's, the context of it. Very depressing book. Because here's Solomon writing Ecclesiastes near the end of his life, and he starts talking about, he says, you know, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I built this, and I built this, and this, this. I did all of that stuff there. You know what? It's all vanity. It's left me empty. And then he goes on, I did this, and I did this, and I did this. You know, I hired musicians. I had them singing to me and all this, that, and the other. I did this, that, and the other. And his conclusion is what? It's all vanity. It's not satisfied me. It's left me longing. He's saying the things of the world will never satisfy you. And then you get to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, and he says something like this. Let's hear the conclusion of the matter. What's life all about, really? It's about living for the Lord. It's not about satisfying your stinking flesh. Not about satisfying, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's not what it's about. You get something, you always want something else. The new wears off fast, does it not? The new wears off fast. And I thank God I've lived long enough that I can look around at things that I used to think, man, I'd just love to have that, and I look at it now and say, you know, rust buckets. Junk. Who wants that? Who wants that? So Solomon he talks about that near the end of his life. He's doing all these things, but he's not going to satisfy the yearning of his soul. Now, though Solomon had sources of revenue from other nations, he needed more. So he did two things that burdened the nation, and this is where it really is going to come to roost after his death. Look at 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4, and we see this. He taxed the people. He taxed the people. 1 Kings chapter 4, beginning, we can look at verse 7, and it says, and Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel, which provided victuals for the king and his household, each man his month, and a year made provision. And then it goes on and it lists all those different ones that had to do that. Each one had to take a month to provide for the basically expenses of running the palace there. All right? Let's go, for the sake of time, let's skip on over let's look at verse 20. And it says, Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. And Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. So he's got revenue coming in from other nations, outside sources. He's got revenue there. But again, let me just keep reading here, all right? Verse 22. And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour and 70 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen, and 20 oxen out of the pastures, and 100 sheep beside harts and roebucks, and fallow deer, and fatted calf. A fatted fowl. This is one day's provision for his palace. They're doing a whole lot of eating, aren't they? It says, for he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tipsa even to Azza, over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers provided victual for King Solomon and for all that came unto King Solomon's table. Every man in his month, they lacked nothing. Barley also and straw for the horses and dromedaries brought they into the place where the officers were, every man according to his charge. You see what's happening here? It boils down to this. He's taxing the people. He's got all this stuff he's built, all these horses and chariots and the palace and all the people there in the palace entertaining and everything. They have to be fed. They have to be supported. Horses have to be fed. So basically, all right, you're going to provide one day. You're going to provide one day. You see what's going on? It boils down to the people are being taxed. They're being taxed. Now, as I've already mentioned, that may not seem like a big thing now, but when Solomon dies, it's going to cause a split in the nation. It's going to cause a civil war, the taxation. All right? Now, look at 1 Kings chapter 5. Here's something else he did that he should not have done. 1 Kings chapter 5. And we look at verse 13 and following, and we find this, that he conscripted them for labor. Otherwise, forced the Jewish citizens into labor. 1 Kings chapter 5, 13. And King Solomon raised a levy out of all Israel, and the levy was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month by courses. A month they were in Lebanon, and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was over the levy. And Solomon had 70,000 that bare burdens, and 80,000 hewers in the mountains, beside the chief of Solomon's officers, which were over the work, 3,300, which ruled over the people that wrought in the work. So there you're seeing, he's forcing them into labor. He said, all right, you're going to have to give so many people from this area for a month. We'll let them come home for 2 months, and they're going to have to go back. This is messing up the people's lifestyle. But Solomon's living it high on the hog. Huh? He's living up. Boy, he's in the palace. Living in the palace, it sounds a lot like our nation today, does it not? Does it not? The waste and so forth that takes place in our leadership, it doesn't matter if it's city, state, or national. It's all around us, all right? Now, here's some lessons we draw from this. We've been looking at the rule of the nation under Solomon, and we've spent 2 weeks on it. We've just barely scratched the surface. But here's some things. Something we see. And then there's this, foolish men are capable of occasionally doing wise things. They really are. And wise men are capable of doing foolish things. Solomon was a wise man, but he did a lot of foolish things, did he not? We've seen how he disobeyed the Lord, what the Lord said a king was to do and what the king was not to do. It seemed like everything the Lord said the king wasn't to do, he did it. And the one thing the Lord emphasized that he should do is get him a copy of the Word of God and read it every day. He didn't. There's no record of him doing that. No record. So he's a wise man doing some foolish things. And Solomon was a wise man who did foolish things. Therefore, the Lord chastened him severely in his latter years. Started out good. Had the blessings of the Lord on him. But as he neared the end of his life, he's getting away from the Lord. And the Lord brings chastening. And you mark this down. That's a sign of that you're a true child of God. When you stray from Him, He's your loving Father, and He loves you too much to let you get away with it. And He'll chasten you. The Bible says He chasteneth every son whom He receiveth. You know one of the reasons I know I'm a child of God? I start straying, He whips me. And I'm glad He does. Amen? I'm glad He does. So Solomon's going to suffer. Now, see the suffering he does. First of all, the Lord used Hadad, the Edomite, to trouble King Solomon. You see that in 1 Kings chapter 11. I've given you the references. We're not going to take time to look at all of these references. But 1 Kings 11, 14 to 22. The Edomites had lived in the area south of the Dead Sea. During King David's reign, he had conquered the Edomites. We read about that in 2 Samuel 8, 13 through 14. And Hadad, a descendant of the Edomite king, had escaped to Egypt, where he had been treated favorably by the Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, of course, moved by the Lord, had allowed Hadad to return to his own country after the death of King David. And Hadad proved to be a threat to Solomon, to the southern portion of King Solomon's empire and his alliance with Egypt. Now, think about what happened here. One of the first things we saw that Solomon did was he went and he married a strange woman. It was a princess of Egypt. All right? She wasn't one of the Jewish people. God told him not to do that, but he does that. So now, just picture this. You got the nation here. Mediterranean Sea's over here. It curves around here. And over here we've got Egypt. And so Solomon, it was obviously, that's the way they made, you know, just they would kind of intermarry a royal blood with royal blood from different nations. And that way, that you know, it was kind of like an alliance. Certainly a king's not going to attack somebody married to his daughter and so forth. And so he's married an Egyptian over here. And he thinks, I've got it made. But what happens? Here's this guy, hey, Dad, he goes down to Egypt. In fact, he's already down there. He fled during the days of King David. And you know what? He's married an Egyptian princess. And lo and behold, the Egyptian Pharaoh, whom Solomon's married one of his daughters, he says, yeah, you can go back. So here he is. You've got Egypt over here, Mediterranean Sea like this, Israel here, and you got Hadad down here. Caused him problem down in the southern part of the kingdom. All right? The next point. The Lord used Rezon to trouble King Solomon. Now, King David had smitten Hadad Hadarezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. You read about that. I'll give you the reference there, 2 Samuel 8, 3-8. And Rezon, Hadarezer's servant, had fled to Damascus in Syria. 1 Kings 11, 23-25. And now Rezon came back to threaten King Solomon's empire in the north. So he's got what? He's got Rezon in the north. He's got Hadad the Edomite in the south. That's a threat to him. And then the Lord used Jeroboam to trouble King Solomon. Now, Jeroboam was a trusted servant of King Solomon, serving right there in the city of Jerusalem, the capital with Solomon. But then one day the prophet Ahijah prophesied to him that he would become king over 10 of the tribes of Israel because of Solomon's disobedience. He says, I'm going to give you 10 of the tribes. And when Solomon learned of this, and you read about this in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 26 to 40, when Solomon learned of this, you know what he decides to do? Instead of getting right with God, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go and I'm going to kill Jeroboam. And he tries to do exactly what King Saul had tried to do to his father David. And he couldn't do it because God said this is what's going to happen. And he tries and he fails. And so now he's got this trusted servant that is now also that has had to flee. But now he's also troubling him. So here's this man. He has just got problem after problem after problem. Started out with a nation handed to him, a nation thriving, a nation with the battles won, a nation that's having peace. And by the end of his nation, a wise man doing stupid things, by the end of his life, the nation threatened on all sides. And it's heavily in debt. And all kinds of problems are rising. I guess King Solomon, in one sense, was glad to die and get out of it before it crumbled. Now, here's the conclusion. King Solomon is a warning to all of us that we may start well, but not finish well. And we see that all around us, do we not? People that start well, but do not finish well. The Apostle Paul said at the end of his life, as he's waiting on death row to be executed, he said what? I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. Huh? I finished my course. Otherwise, I finished well. I want to tell you something. I want to be somebody that finishes well. Amen? I want to be somebody that finishes well. Curtis Hudson used to say something like this. He said, I'd rather be a never was than a has been. Solomon died as a has been. That's how he died. I'd rather be a never was than a has been. And that ought to be our desire, all of us, that we finish well, that we start well, but we finish well also. But because he assumed that because he was endowed with wisdom from the Lord, and the Lord gave him wisdom. And a lot of times people think, well, you know, God blesses me, gives me some gifts, and lo and behold, because God has gifted me, I can't do anything wrong. Big mistake. Solomon died a wise man that done a lot of stupid things. But he thought because he was endowed with wisdom from the Lord, he did not need the Word of God. And remember what we read back in Deuteronomy 17. I'm not going to go back there. We've read it already. In verses 14 and 20, the one thing that Solomon did not do is this. He didn't get him a copy of the Bible and read it every day. And that's what God said the king ought to do. That's what the Lord said to the king. You don't multiply horses, you don't multiply wealth, you don't multiply wives, you don't do this, don't that. But here's what you do. You get you a copy of the book from over the temple and you read it every day. To keep you from humble, to keep you from thinking you're better than everybody else. Keep you humble before me, and then I can bless you. And that's the one thing Solomon did not do. The one thing. Some years ago, I was invited to speak to, it was one of the chambers of the state Congress here anyway. But I sought the Lord's will. I prayed all along. Lord, what would you have me speak on? And you know what I preached on? I preached to him about God telling Solomon to get him a copy of the Word of God and read it every day. Get him a copy of the Word of God and read it every day. Listen, we all need that, do we not? It doesn't matter if you're a king or a pastor, a missionary, an evangelist. It doesn't matter. All of us need to read the Word of God every single day. And there is, our nation is just, the ignorance of the Word of God is so pitiful. So pitiful. You read the sermons of the preachers of years gone by. I love reading them. Those guys had time to stop and think and meditate. You know, they weren't having to answer text every 10 minutes and so forth, and emails and so forth there, and answer phones. They had time to get along with God and study. And it amazes me the depth of their Bible knowledge. It amazes me at that. And the homes, people taught it to their children. They had family altars where they gathered the family around and read some scripture and prayed together. And I know when I was brought up by my grandparents, and boy, they'd pull that old Herbert Bible story book out and read those old Bible stories to me. And Grandma was so proud of what our knowledge of the Bible story. Sometimes company would come over, and she'd have us stand up and she'd say, "Listen to what they know from about the Bible," and ask us questions. And you know, people in the community, I don't know if they were bored or not, but they would ooh and ah, yeah, man, that's awesome, you know. There. But Grandma was very proud of that. And people knew about the Bible. In school, grammar school, we had Bible stories in the morning, stuff like that. It's a sad thing. It's a sad thing. We bring young people in high school age that have no idea what Christmas or Easter is about. No idea about who Jesus Christ is. They have no idea. There's an Old and New Testament in the Bible. Those old, I was talking about those old preachers back then. You read their sermons, and they would just refer to something in the Bible, realizing that the people we're preaching to, they know what I'm talking about. All right, you know they would, you know, they'd go to step and say, "No, it's like David and Goliath." They didn't have to tell the story about David and Goliath. The people in the church knew about David and Goliath. It's like the three Hebrews in a fiery furnace. Everybody knew the story. They didn't have to tell them about it. You can't do that anymore. We are a biblically illiterate nation. And it shows. It shows. And we're going right down like the nation was by the time Solomon came to an end. Going right down the tubes. And we're going to see next week what happens after Solomon dies. We'll start looking at that. All right, let's stand.